Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. This morning we're going to begin a two-part message on this section of Scripture. And this, sort of like last week, is another what I'm calling digression of John's. It's not that it's unrelated to other portions of the text, but it's a little bit different than what he's been doing all along. Last week we looked at a digression of affirmation. He kind of focused on the church and said these are the things that are true of those who are in Christ. This week is a digression of exhortation, and he's sort of, after having contemplated the new order of things in the church, he is telling us to relinquish the past, to stay away from the old order of things. So please give your attention now to the reading of God's Word. I'll begin in chapter 2, verse 12, and read through verse 17. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I have written to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Please pray with me as we ask now for God's blessing upon this reading and then the preaching of the Word. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and we beg of you your blessing. Lord, you have blessed us. You have sent us your Spirit. We love to sing your praises. We thank you for giving us words to praise you with. We love to pray to you knowing that only you can do what we ask. Lord, we love to give to you knowing that you know your creation. You know us better than we know ourselves, and that you are the one that can rightly distribute and administer the things of this earth. Lord, we come now as we approach your word to ask for your blessing upon it. Please grant us of your Spirit to understand what is written here and to heed what is written here. We pray that our lives as a result would be glorifying to you and would also give reason for those who don't know you to praise and honor and glorify you because of the good works they might see in us. Lord, bless us to that end, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I don't necessarily want a show of hands, but how many of you have ever heard of Bob Dylan? Many of you might have some of his albums. Shame on you, I should say. Years ago, Bob Dylan made a profession of faith in Christ. He soon became sort of a poster boy of evangelical Christianity, appearing on some prominent albums. He played with Keith Green, one of the biggest names in Christian music for a while there. He even, at some of his concerts, used to speak very openly about his newfound faith in Christ. He went on and produced a few albums, and in my opinion, these albums were probably some of the best Christian music ever produced from that kind of genre. The question is where's Bob Dylan today? I don't know where Bob Dylan is today. I don't know what his thinking is. I don't know really where he's at. But I do know this, he's not in the church any longer. Actually, upon record, there is that Bob has said, you know, that phase of Christianity was just something I was going through. It's a very pathetic thing, but Bob Dylan has left the faith. I don't know where he's at, but he's gone back into the world, and he's not remained. Paul spoke of one named Demas that had departed from him and forsaken him. And the only thing we know about this man, Demas, was that he loved this present world. Well, the message today is an exhortation to not love your former way of life. It's a call to remain in Christ and to not go back. Like Paul said, of renouncing the former things so that he may gain Christ, being found in Him, not having a righteousness of his own which comes from the law, but the righteousness which comes by faith in Christ. This is the call to you today. This is the call of John to you. And therefore, the purpose of this message this morning is to instruct you in the proper attitude that you, as a believer, should have to your former way of life. This has to do with your desires, the way you used to think, where your hope used to lie. The main call of this text being that you should forsake all of those things which before you came to Christ you thought were gain to you. You are to renounce them all and rather look completely and only unto Jesus, and you are to rest in Him as your Savior and for the hope of your salvation. Now, John begins this section, and really we're only going to get to this first phrase this morning. John says, "Do not love the world." Now, in your outline, I've actually added a question mark there, and therefore it would read, "Do not love the world?" Because it was not very long ago that we were looking at the commands to love. And while we were looking at that, we noted that, yes, there is a priority for believers to love the brethren, but surely we are to love the whole world, are we not? In fact, Scripture has many passages that speak about our love for mankind in general. We know that God Himself loves the world. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." We know that we're called to love as God loved. And so therefore, we should be somewhat struck by a command that tells us, "Do not love the world." Is John really saying this? Is he really saying, "Do not love the world"? I mean, what could this be meaning? Well, there have been some attempts to deal with this tension. Many people have felt this tension as they've read this, particularly right after John has just had a section on brotherly love. And then all of a sudden now he gets to this section and he says, "Do not love the world." And so one of the very first attempts at dealing with this obvious tension that we get is to focus on the word love. In other words, people have said, you know, the emphasis in this text is not on the word world, it's on the word love. And for this kind of idea to fly, there would most likely have to be behind this word love in the Greek text, maybe another word. Maybe when John is talking about God's love for the world and when he's talking about our love for the brethren, he's using a different word here in the Greek and saying that we're to love the world, we're not to love the world in a certain way. And in fact, in Greek, you know that there, many of you might know this, there are quite a few different words that can mean love. There's the word agape, and most commonly we consider that word to mean the unconditional love of God, or unconditional love. There's a word called phileo. As a matter of fact, we just learned of the city of Philadelphia. That is the city of brotherly love. That's what Philadelphia means. Phileo is the love of like a friend. In other words, there's things about you that I like, and so I love you because you're my friend. There's things in you that are desirable. That's phileo love. And then there's also a love called eros love. That's the love between a man and a woman. It's a more sensual kind of thing. Well, this would help. If maybe John is using a different word, love, here, that would help us, and we could understand that there would be something different here that he's telling us to do. The discrepancy would then be explained in something like, John is talking about the difference between a holy love of redemption and a love that seeks to participate in the sinfulness of the world. In other words, we would be saying, "I love the world and I want to see them come to Christ," versus, "Man, I love the world and I want to get as worldly as I can get. I want to get all that I can out of it." So we would see that there would be one that first aims to save sinners, the other to participate in their sins. I'm sorry to lead you down this trail, but actually the word is no different. John says here, "Do not agape the world." There is not a difference or a nuance of the word world here. And so if we focus upon love, I think that we're going to miss really what John is getting at in this text. John is saying, do not love the world. Now, I think it's a noble attempt to go that route, and I'm not going to completely say that there might not be something to that difference of love that John is calling us to. In fact, many of the things that are brought up when you attempt to go at this text and go at the word love are absolutely true. We are to have a general love for mankind. The Scriptures teach that. We are to have a holy, redemptive kind of love for the world. The Scriptures teach that. We are not to love the sinful patterns of the world and to want to participate in it. These are true. But John is clearly saying here that we are not to love the world like we love our brethren. That's what he is saying. It's quite harsh, and it is quite a clear prohibition, and we don't do ourselves service to try to soften what John's saying. We really need to deal with what he is, and therefore the key to this text is not found in a focus upon the word love. Well, where should we look then? I think that we need to look at the word world if we're going to come to a better understanding. In other words, let's focus on the thing that John tells us explicitly not to focus our love upon. Let's look at that and see what we can get from that. So our next point is, what in the world is the world? Having failed to get anywhere by trying to soften John's direct statement to not love the world, we need to see that John says something specific about the world, and there's an idea about the world that I think really relieves the tension that we feel with these seemingly contradictory commands to love and to not love. The word world in the Greek is the word cosmos. Now, many of you have probably heard that word before. It's exactly where we get our word cosmos from. The word cosmos can have a variety of meaning. It can mean the universe as a whole. It can mean the present system or order of things. In fact, it's the word from which we get the word cosmetics from. In other words, it is to beautify something, to set it in order. That's what the word cosmos means. It can also mean the mass of humanity. But it has to do with order and system and this kind of things. John uses this word world more than any other New Testament writer, and therefore it's a big deal in John's writing what the word world means. Of the 185 times that it shows up in the New Testament, 105 of those times come from John's pen. He uses it about 78, I think it is, times in the Gospels, 24 times in these little books, and 3 times in the book of Revelation. And in fact, this little section before us today, and I actually did count the words in the Greek, there's 71 words. Of those 71 words, 10 times, six times, John uses the word world. Almost 10% of the time of the words in this section are this word world. And that means that this section before us has the most concentrated use, or one of the most concentrated uses in all the New Testament of this word world. Well, what does it mean then? Well, words have nuances and meanings. Anytime you go to a dictionary and you look up a word, you realize that there are quite a few different definitions listed there. Words have different nuances. I mean, I could use the word speed. Some people might hear in that a drug. Others, going fast. The word love itself has different nuances. I love my wife. My children love candy. We love God. There are different kinds of love, and there's different nuances to the connotation of love. And it's because words have different kinds of definitions and stuff, it is always a bit dangerous and a bit hazardous to suggest a singular, all-encompassing definition for a word. So that every time you see the word world, you need to think X and so. Well, I'm going to throw caution to the wind, and I'm going to suggest an all-encompassing singular definition for the word world whenever you look at that word in the New Testament. I believe that the best way and the most comprehensive and accurate definition of world is kind of a weird way to think of it. I think you should think of it as the man world. In other words, it's the world conceived with man as its center, not God. When John uses the word world, when the New Testament uses the word world, it is considering the world that we know, the order of things, with man as the center focal point and not God. I want to flesh this out a tiny bit more by considering what the Scriptures say about the covenant community. God's people in the Bible, the covenant community is always viewed in contrast to the rest of the world. They're always pictured as something different than the world. There's God's people and then there's the world that's out there. Particularly in the New Testament, the people of God are considered to be a new creation. They are brand new. They're something different than the rest of what's going on out there. They are a separate people. They're separated from the old world, the man-centered world. And this is essentially because throughout the Scriptures, God's people are always seen to have God dwelling in their midst. That is what makes them different than the rest of the world. He dwells in the midst of His people, and therefore He creates and makes of them. They are a world where God is at its center. In other words, they are a picture of what the world was supposed to be. You know, back in the garden, God created the garden and it was sanctified and set apart and holy because He was in the midst of that garden. The tabernacle pictured the exact same thing. God dwelled therein and therefore set that place apart as holy and separate from the rest of the world. In fact, Israel was a separate people, separated from the rest of the world because God was in her midst. God's people were to be separate and God-centered in their entire orientation. And so when John is talking about world, he's talking about a world that has man as its center, one that has removed God from that central place, and now man holds that place of central importance, and the world revolves around man and not God. We know that this is the case when we think about what the New Testament tells us is true about the covenant people. We, because we have been married to Christ, and the Bible speaks of the church as the bride of Christ, because we've been married to Christ, we are to keep ourselves, and we read it this morning, or actually James chapter 4 speaks of not committing adultery against our covenanted partner by friendship with the world. Earlier, James says, you are to keep yourselves, because you are the people of God, you're to keep yourselves unspotted from the world. John tells us here, we are not to love the world because we are the covenant people of God. In other words, the world is all that is opposed to God. And therefore, John is saying, do not love that which is opposed to God. The exhortation is to not long for or want to be a part of that which is opposed to God. That is what John is getting at. Now, there's more, though, on the word world. You probably didn't think you'd ever hear a sermon just on the world. Well, we're going somewhere with this. There is actually more on the word world in the New Testament, and there is an additional aspect that we need to bring in here because it is important. I think it gives light to the rest of the New Testament, particularly it gives light to John's understanding in the book of 1 John here, and so I want to go a step further. Let me tell you where we are heading before we go there, and then we will go. John is writing against an error in this book. It's absolutely obvious. It'll become very clear in two more messages when he gets to the Antichrist. He starts telling them, do not listen to the doctrine of Antichrist, but stay in the doctrine which you heard from the beginning. He's contrasting true believers with false believers. And so there's an obvious error that he's writing against. The problem is we're not really privy to exactly what that error is. John didn't just put it out and say, the error I'm writing against is this. And therefore, you guys can go research this and find out exactly what I'm saying. We really have to sort of guess at what is John fighting against here? What was that error? What was that menace that was attacking the church that he felt so compelled that he had to write against? The number one choice of commentators today as to what that error was is something called Gnosticism. And I will tell you in a minute what that is, and we'll talk about that. Gnosticism, believe it or not, it has a G at the beginning of the word. It's not Gnosticism, it's Gnosticism. I want to contend that what John is actually writing against is apostate Judaism. He is writing against apostate Judaism and the Judaizers that were attacking the early church. That is what John is after. Let me explain this point a little further. Jesus made an almost unbelievable declaration in John chapter 8 when, in one of the most heated discussions with the Jews, he came out and said, "You are of this world." That is huge. Here were the covenant people of God, and Jesus says, "You are of this world, and because of that, you are going to perish." This is tantamount to saying that Judaism had then and had now become part and parcel with the man-centered world that it lived in. In other words, there was no longer a distinction between the covenant people of God and the world. "You are now the world," Jesus said. He emphatically said that to the Jews. Their religion, as we know, was very man-centered. It was earthly-minded. It was totally enamored with the things of this earth. It was impotent. It could not bring the change that they all longed for, at least that they paid lip service to, and it was opposed to God and to His people. If you go to just John's own gospel, in fact, the gospel that the writer of our book wrote, the confrontations with the Jews that he records that Jesus had, and the battles that Jesus had with the Jews went along these lines. They did not believe in Jesus. They hated Him. They hated God. They hated His disciples, and they only loved their own. Well, these are the things that John is getting at in his very book. In 1 John, this is exactly what it was. You see, Judaism, which was to be a blessing to the rest of the world, they were to be the light put on a hill. They ended up despising the rest of the world. They hated the rest of the world. They closed up the gospel to the rest of the world. And therefore, they ended up becoming exactly what they despised. They became the world. And God, by the declaration of Jesus Christ, said, "You are no different than the world. You have become just like them." Now, I want to mention why in the world I'm going into this and what the difference between Gnosticism and Judaism is and why we would even get into this kind of a thing this morning. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis. It's the word from which we get knowledge. That's what it means. And so Gnosticism is a knowledge religion. It's kind of a strange religion. It really was an ancient heresy. It was around way back when. Gnosticism believed sort of in a dualistic world. They believed that the spirit was good, the flesh was bad. Mind matters. Matter does not matter. You're supposed to somehow get this secret knowledge. And if you would get this secret knowledge, you could escape the prison house of the body. And you could free your soul up. And you could become pure spirit. These were some of the goals and aspirations of Gnosticism. And so they promised to those who would come in and be initiated into their group this sort of secret knowledge that you could escape. Well, this led many of them, because of this radical dualism and this radical downplaying of the body, to sometimes very immoral lives. You see, they said, well, hey, fighting against the lusts of the flesh don't matter because the body's going to perish anyhow. You're trying to escape that. The sooner the better. Let the body go do its thing. It's the mind that matters. Serve God in your mind. Let the body just go do whatever it wants to do. Well, you can see, I think, from this why many people have thought that 1 John is actually written against this kind of heresy, because John seems to be writing to people who didn't have any regard for God's commands. They weren't being moral. They weren't loving their brethren. And John is saying, no, this doctrine has to flesh itself out. It will manifest itself in love for the brethren. It will manifest itself in holy living. And so many have said, yeah, this looks exactly like a Gnostic heresy. Well, there's a couple problems with that. One is Gnosticism wasn't formalized till about 100 years after John wrote. Oops. So that would kind of be a little bit of a problem in saying, yeah, John was writing against Gnosticism. I don't think that John is completely not writing against some of these tendencies, but here's the twist that I want to offer. So much of the time we think that Gnosticism is this heresy that kind of came from way out somewhere else. It was this Greek thing that was introduced to the people of God, and it really didn't have anything to do with biblical religion or those who claimed to have a biblical orientation to their religion. In fact, though, over and over again, it's becoming more and more clear that Gnosticism was a Jewish heresy. All early Gnosticism came right out of Judaism. And it came out of this view, really, that they began to lose hope in the God of Israel. They began to not trust in Him any longer for the hope of their salvation. They began to think that somehow they were going to craft out what God promised for them. And they began to forsake the God of Israel. Ultimately, the reason why is because they did not keep themselves unspotted from the world. They became so impressed by what was going on around them that they adopted many things and they started adding to their religion different thought forms. And they came up with this syncretistic belief system that is called Gnosticism. And really, Gnosticism is a result of the covenant people not keeping themselves unspotted from the world. They had become conformed to the world and not transformed by the renewing of their minds. They had adopted the thinking and the ways of the world, everything they were warned against in the old covenant. And they had become basically the epitome of a man-centered religion. Jesus attacks the Jews on precisely all the same points that John is warning his readers against. You know, John gave us a moral test. He said, if we say that we are in Him, then we will keep His commandments. Jesus says to the Jews in John 7, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? We were given the social test in 1 John. If you abide in the light, you are to love your brother. Well, Jesus tells the Jews in John 5, I know that the love of God is not in you. Therefore, they could not love the brethren, and they hated people. And there was a doctrinal test. In Matthew 16, Jesus says, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees. And John warns here, beware of those who say Jesus is not the Christ. The glove fits perfectly on apostate Judaism. John is not fighting some new and funky evil system that's out there that's coming in. John is fighting exactly what Jesus fought. And therefore, there is a nuance to this word world that John is using here. And he is saying, do not love this old system, which is the world. Now, I want to hit one more time the idea, why am I making a big deal about this? I mean, we don't live in a world today where we talk about Gnosticism and all this kind of stuff. I mean, we want to come to church and we want to hear messages about the Bible that we can turn around and go back to our lives and we can have something to do. This is not what we're after. I mean, I don't care about all these isms and all this kind of stuff. Let me tell you why it's so important that we at least spend some time looking at that. It's because the background to what is going on here is important if we are to understand what the purpose of the Holy Spirit is in this text, what He's trying to get at. We already know that John is writing this book so that we can be assured of eternal life. That's what he says in John 5:13. I write these things so that you might know that you have eternal life. And that's the purpose. And therefore, that's what we should be getting out of it. We should be becoming assured of the eternal life that we have in Christ. Well, the way that John goes about assuring us is to continuously point us to Jesus Christ. He shows that those who are trusting in Christ will look this certain way. But he also says those who are fakers are going to look like this. And he gives us a picture of what false teachers look like, what they say, what they do. And therefore, we need to have clear in our minds exactly what is that error that John is warning those readers about. Because if we misdiagnose that error, if we don't know what he's after, we might go, oh, well, yeah, Gnosticism, I mean, we're not Gnostics. I mean, I'm not into this dualistic worldview where I'm not into the body and only into the mind and something like this. We might reassure ourselves and falsely assure ourselves, well, John's not speaking about me. All the while, we're walking down the path exactly towards the errors that he is precisely warning us against. It is important because the number one enemy of the early church was dead Judaism. The Holy Spirit has seen fit to record for us throughout the book of Acts, throughout the Gospels, all the battles that the apostles and the early church went through with the Judaizers. And I think that there's a specific reason for that. And that is why Judaism versus Gnosticism is important is because Judaism, with its works righteousness and its self-righteousness, I thank God that I'm not like those people over there. It's justification based upon covenant membership and association. Well, we have Abraham as our father. We are truly the children of God because Abraham is our father. And a ritual righteousness, just this external kind of a thing. Well, I've remained covenantally faithful. I'm a member in good standing. I show up to synagogue regularly. I mean, I go to church on a regular basis. These kinds of things, the epitome of self-righteousness is why this Judaistic heresy, whether it was full-blown Judaism or the Judaizers within the church, becomes the thing that is a perpetual and perfect picture of a man-centered religion. Judaism was the epitome of a man-centered religion. You see, the thing that makes the gospel good news, exactly what Bob was praying about this morning, is that it is what God has done to save mankind. It is God reaching down into that lost cesspool of mankind and pulling man up and saving him solely because of Christ alone. The fake gospels, no matter what brand you want to pick, are so easy to see every time because every one of them has an element in which you contribute to your salvation. And Judaism was a plethora, had a plethora of these kinds of things. It has a place for man's contribution to the deal. John's call, therefore, is much the same as Paul's in Galatians 3. Who has bewitched you? Was not Christ portrayed before you clearly as crucified? Do you think, having begun in the Spirit, you're going to end up perfecting this by the flesh? The natural tendency of mankind is to say, I can do something. I'm going to do something towards my justification. It's a self-righteousness so typical of Judaism that John is fighting against here. Most of the time, if you ask someone, why would God accept you? You get things like, well, I was a good dad, or because I'm not as bad as those guys. I've never broken the law. I'm faithful to my family. I'm faithful. I try to be a good person. All these kinds of things. What John is saying here is that this is the natural way of thinking. Do not love that world. Do not engage in that kind of thinking. Do not love the man-centered world. The world then in this passage is also a particular reference to the Old Testament system. The people of the believers that John is writing to were just recently coming out of this system. Their entire life was defined by the fact that they were God's covenant people, and they lived under this huge system of righteousness and ritualism that had been very much adulterated by the thinking of man. Actually, it was almost unrecognizable from biblical religion any longer. Judaism had become something completely foreign to the Scriptures. And what John is saying is, don't be determined to be anchored to a society that is inclined to reject God and does not know Him. Stay away from that kind of world. Stay out of it. You are in Christ. Your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. You know the Father. The Word of God is in you. Do not love the world. In conclusion, I want to note that there is great irony in this message, and I want to tie it up with this. In fact, there is great irony in life. Jesus said, if you want to find your life, you have to lose it. If you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, you have to become the least. It is exactly the opposite of what we naturally would think. When we think that John's main contention here is fighting against stuff like lavish living and materialism, we are missing the point. He's actually fighting against a dead, works righteousness, legalistic religion. We think that maybe because, well, I don't drive a nice car, I'm not enamored with earthly possessions, I sell everything I have and I give it to the poor. We think that because we do that, we are not loving the world. But John is talking about what you believe and where your hope is set. That is what he's after. The world of the Judaizers, as does Roman Catholicism, it pays lip service to Jesus. The Judaizers had a place for Jesus in their system. But they also added everything external and things that you would to do also. They would say, yeah, Jesus is good. Oh yeah, of course we need Him, but we also must do this or that. No, that is not the gospel. The gospel is, it is either all Christ or it is not Christ. Do not think that your pathetic and your partial obedience will contribute one iota to the finished work of Christ. In Him, you are complete. Diluting the finished work of Christ is loving the world. Adding in your own contribution is loving the world. It is renouncing Christ when we do that. It is denying His righteousness and returning to your old way of thinking. It is establishing a righteousness by the law. Here's what the world says. Here's the world's thinking. Oh, you can do it. All you need is a little bit of help. God will give you the grace, and then from there you will persevere and do something in that grace, and that will be what will save you. God gives grace, and then in that grace, you can do it. You come in by grace, but then it's up to you. You stay in. You do it by your own faithfulness. No. The gospel says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. It is not a little bit of grace and then something you do. It is all of grace. It is completely in Christ. Worldly thinking says, well, the law is gospel. I mean, God gave us a law so that we could have life. And therefore, what He calls us to do is to be faithful to that law. That's the way of salvation. That's what we're to do. Therefore, keeping the law is what faith actually is. No, the gospel says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now a righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Worldly thinking says, oh, well, you got to be enamored with the external things, the outside of appearance. Be impressed with impressive things. Don't be naive. I mean, there's more to it than just this simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ. No, the Scripture warns and says, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he comes and preaches another Jesus who we have not preached, or if you hear from a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. The Scripture warns against that. And therefore, this is a call to remain in Christ. It is a call to come to Christ. Do not love the world. You are Christ's, and in Him you are complete. You have been called out of the world. Don't love it. Don't return to it like a pig back to the mud. Don't go back to your vomit like a dog going back to his vomit. Your righteousness are as filthy rags. You are to cast your entire hope upon the mercy of God. Your sufficiency is in Him. If you are here today and you are not a Christian, the Bible offers to you full salvation in Christ. The Bible puts before you a perfect Savior who has done everything for you. The call is to trust in that Savior. Some people have said, well, that's a work. If you have to trust, then that's a work. You know what? Faith in Christ is a work, like falling down after a marathon is a work. If someone were to say, oh yeah, I'm just too wiped out to lay down, that's the kind of facade that would be. Faith is simply an open hand receiving the grace of Christ. Jesus has done it all. He lived a perfect life, and that righteousness is available to those who believe. He died the death that sin deserves, and that forgiveness is available to those who believe. And so I call you today, if you hear the voice of Christ, do not forsake it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. and you will be saved. If you are a believer, the call is stay in Christ. Abide in Him. Do not love the world. Do not go back to your former thinking. All those things which you thought were gain to you, you need to count loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. You want to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of your own which comes from the law, but that which is from faith in Christ alone. That is the gospel. That is the message of 1 John, and that is the message today. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You have loved us enough to pull us out of this dark world, a world that is alienated from You, that views itself as being centered on man. Lord, You have saved us. You have saved us by Your glorious grace in Christ. We pray that we would heed this call to not love the world. Oh God, we pray that we would hear it, that we would not return to our former way of thinking, our former lives, but rather we would remain in and abide in Christ and rest in Him fully for the satisfaction that You require of us. We pray, O Lord, that that would be manifest in our lives as John has been preaching, that truly we would keep Your commandments and love the brethren, and we would believe these things because we are in Him. We know that Your ways are far above us, but we pray, O Lord, that You would truly make us people who are trusting in Christ. Strengthen our faith today, O Lord, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.